Today's scripture reading is on page 1072, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through chapter 9, verse 7. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land when they are famished. They will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice in the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning with fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Well, if you see me doing a lot of this, it's because all I have here is a black screen. So I was trying to fix it real quick, but I don't know what I probably have to restart the whole thing. So I'm just going to look up here and make sure that what I'm saying matches this. So now, I'm not sure what you did. I'm not sure what either of you did. Did any of you guys do a gender reveal when you guys were pregnant with your children? You didn't. You did. What'd you do, Nicole?
We punted a football.
You punted a football? Okay, so what happened when you punted the football?
Pink smoke went everywhere.
Oh, so there was like pink smoke in the football.
Yeah.
Okay.
Our art teacher needed paper mache football.
Oh, okay. All right.
Okay, it wasn't a real football.
Yeah, but you know.
That's
funny. What about you guys? Did you guys do a gender reveal? No. Did you, Emily?
Yeah, well, you just had some of the cousins over and mom and dad, because this baby's the tiebreaker, because 8 girls and 8 boys.
Oh, boy. Oh, boy.
We had black balloons with pink confetti inside.
Oh, so pop the balloon, and then you found... You see, this was... Even 10 years ago, when we had the twins... Gender reveals weren't a thing, but they are all the rage now. In the classic form, and I know that Ryan and Annie did this, where you have a cake and you get the slip of paper from your doctor saying if it's a boy or girl. You give it to the baker. It's in an envelope, and they bake a cake and they have a dye. They dye it pink or blue, and then they put usually white frosting on it. Then you cut in the cake and you find it's a boy or it's a girl. I remember the best part for Ryan and Annie was their daughter had wanted a girl, and so when they cut it and they found it was blue, she said, let's cut another piece or something. Let's try again.
Keep cutting.
Yeah, there's got to be some pink in there someplace. Right. Well, gender reveal parties, like I said, are all the rage, and they go from what we mentioned here. People do smoke bombs. There's special clay pigeons that you can shoot, and then it explodes, There was a family down in Texas this year that they took a watermelon and they filled it with dye. But they had someone else do it for them. And they got permission from the zoo to feed it to the hippo. And the hippos crushed it and the blue dye went everywhere. So it's a big deal. It's a thing to do now. Now imagine doing a gender reveal for a baby that's not going to be born in 9 months. not going to be born even next year sometime. But doing a gender reveal today for a baby that's going to be born in the year 2719, 700 years from now. Because that's the sort of gender reveal we have in our passage today in Isaiah 9. And beyond that, the big reveal is more than just gender. This reveal reveals the child's attributes, his capabilities, and even the child's destiny. Now, that's quite a gender reveal. So what I want to do is set the scene for you for this famous of all gender reveals. Now, in today's passage, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the king of Judah and the people of Judah who had turned their backs on God big time. They had forsaken him. They were worshiping other gods, other idols. So wholeheartedly were they following them that they were offering their own children as sacrifices to these foreign gods. And at the moment Isaiah is speaking to them, they are under siege by neighboring nations seeking to conquer them. This was indeed a time of deep darkness for God's people. In fact, their darkness is spelled out at the end of chapter 8. We read this: distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. It's ironic that even though they're the ones that turn from God, when times get bad, notice they turn back to God, but they don't turn back to God to seek him. They turn back to God to curse him, to blame him. And then with no other recourse, they look to the earth. They look to each other for justice, for relief, for peace. And the only thing they see is distress, darkness, and fearful gloom. And then the prophet Isaiah brings hope. He says in verses 1 and 3, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." There is a coming light that's going to dawn, this great light that will bring joy and peace to an area, to a people that have so little joy and peace in their life. And then we're given the big twist. We learn this light is not a great foreign king that's going to come to their aid and rescue them. This light is not a great prophet or charismatic leader in Israel that's going to rally all Israel together. Instead, the light will come in the form of a child. Verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." So here you go. Here's your birth announcement along with your big gender reveal. It's going to be a boy. It's going to be a son. As I said earlier, this is more than a gender reveal. This reveal also reveals the child's attributes, capabilities, and even his destiny, as it's described in the rest of verse 6. So let's read it together. Well, not together. I'll read it. You just listen, all right? "For to us," it's the royal we. We will do this, all right? But I'm going to do it. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, Emily, none of those names, you weren't thinking of any of these names when you were... Okay. Well, these are some of the names we're looking at here. And this Advent, what we're going to do is we're going to explore each of these messianic titles by seeing how each of these point to the child that's going to be born in a manger in Bethlehem some 700 years later. These titles give us a roadmap to understand who this child will be, what his identity will be. And by understanding who Jesus is, what his attributes, capabilities, and his destiny is, we'll better understand ourselves, what we need as human beings at our most fundamental levels. And so this week we're going to explore the very first title, Jesus as our Wonderful Counselor. There you go. Now, this title in Hebrew literally means supernatural counselor, a person filled with divine wisdom. A person who knows what is right, who knows the best course of action to take in any situation. And that is what we see in the life and teachings of Jesus. So I thought we would do is share with you a few verses and passages that kind of highlight the wisdom that Jesus had while he was here on earth. Now, while we don't have much about the life of Jesus before he begins his ministry, before adulthood, Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, gives us a few nuggets when he describes those early childhood and teenage years of Jesus. In one summary statement in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we read this. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And this wisdom was on full display in the only story we have in the Bible between Jesus' birth and Jesus' adulthood. It's a story of 12-year-old Jesus, 12-year-old, so it's the age of Eliana, just about the age of Eliana, when Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem at the temple. You see, Mary and Joseph were there for one of the Jewish holidays, and they came with a big caravan, lots of people from their hometown, lots of their relatives. And so Jesus, they thought, was with some of their other relatives. It's kind of like when the Shaw family travels. You just think maybe they're with one of the cousins, you know, and they get kind of lost. Well, they discovered Jesus wasn't with them. And they went to the relatives. They said, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? So they said, he must be back in Jerusalem. Must have, you know, home alone. Must have been left behind. And so they go back to the temple, and they find Jesus there at the temple. And here's the scene described to us in Luke 2. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, typically in those days, teachers sat and students would sit around them, stand around them to listen. Of course, in our modern day school, it's just the opposite. Teacher stands, students sit. But in Jesus' day, the teacher sat, the students would stand. And look who's sitting with the teachers. It's 12-year-old Jesus asking questions, being asked questions as well. And everyone's amazed at the questions Jesus is asking. They're amazed at the answers he's giving, including his own parents. And you got to remember, this is Jerusalem at the temple. This is where all the leading theologians of Jesus' day, all the great teachers would be there. This is no ho-dunk Nazareth, all right? This is Jerusalem. Thank you, Brad. All right. I could have said Addison. We don't want to go do that, though. So, all right, yeah. And no doubt they recognized that there was something very special about Jesus, especially about the wisdom he had already attained. And Luke gives us one more summary statement between that story and Jesus as an adult. It's verse 52. It says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus' wisdom continued to shine at the very start of his ministry. Listen to this. This is Jesus' first public teaching in Capernaum, found in Mark chapter 1. We read this. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, probably the two most obvious ways Jesus' wisdom was displayed was first through his use of parables, and second through his ability to leave his enemies speechless when they would try to trap Jesus in his own words. So the parables, let's look at those first. Parable was a classic method used by wisdom teachers in Jesus' day to be able to share wisdom. See, parables are stories used to express a truth so that it doesn't just, you don't just understand it in your head, but it really hits home deep in your heart. It impacts you. You think of the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost sheep. The truth of those parables is simple. God loves us. He's seeking us. He desires to save us. That's the truth. But those truths are brought home in a much more vivid way when we see the shepherd willing to leave all the other sheep, unwilling to lose even one little sheep, and going after that sheep until he finds the sheep. Or you think of the parable of the prodigal son, the father waiting on the porch day after day, scanning the horizon, looking for his lost son to return home. And when he does, he jumps up, runs to him, and throws his arms around him. The story, the characters, the visuals help us to know on an emotional level God's deep and wonderful love for us. Jesus used parables very effectively and very wisely. But also consider how Jesus' wisdom was on full display when his enemies would try to trap him in his own words. We're going to share a story. Luke 20 says this. These were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So here's the trap. If he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, oh boy, people aren't going to like that. People like to hear, Bernie, do you like to hear you got to pay taxes, more taxes? Nah, he doesn't know. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, oh boy, the feds are not going to like that either, all right? They're going to be unhappy with that. So they think they got Jesus trapped. So let's listen to how Jesus answers them. It says, he saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius, which is a coin, whose portrait and inscription are on it. Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. Another Bible translation puts it, they marveled at him and became quiet. Jesus was so wise that even his enemies just sit back like, wow, okay, that was a good answer. All right, we tried to trap you, Jesus. Well, that was really good. I got nothing. They're left utterly speechless. No wonder the writers of the New Testament describe Jesus as the very wisdom of God come down to earth. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. And thus in Colossians 2:3 we are told that in Jesus is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And even Jesus himself recognized his own wisdom. Listen, usually a wise person is the last person to say, I'm so wise, and I'm wise beyond my years. Socrates was considered the wisest man because he went to the Oracle of Delphi and said, I don't know anything. And they said, you're the wisest man. Here's what Jesus had to say about his wisdom. In Luke 11:31, he said this, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she, that is the queen of Sheba, came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Solomon. Solomon, who is considered by everyone in Jesus' life, all the Jews of his day, considered the wisest man to have ever lived. Jesus saying someone greater than Solomon is here. That was Jesus' own opinion of his wisdom. And can there be any doubt that Jesus was right? Jesus Christ, who was not just a very intelligent man, but was Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the wisdom of God on full display because, in fact, he is God. In fact, this title, Wonderful Counselor, is highlighting the attribute of God's omniscience. The fact that God knows everything. He knows everything that has ever happened. He knows everything that is happening right now, including the meteor that is shooting through the Sombrero Galaxy, some hundreds of billions of light years away. To knowing what you are thinking in your head at this very moment, when is the sermon going to be done? Okay? He knows that. I don't. That's a good thing. All right. As well as all that, God also has full knowledge of the future as well. Because God is omniscient, has complete knowledge of the future, that means he knows your words before you speak them. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your prayers before you pray them. He knows everything you're going to do today, tomorrow, the next day, the next month, the next year, every day of your life until the day of your death. He knows it. God knows it. And he knows this not just about you, he knows it about every single person. He's the only one who knows how everything in this life is working together toward the ends and purposes God has in mind for each of us and for the world as a whole. And God's wisdom rests on that foundation, that he knows everything that is, was, or ever will be. This is why Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." What sense is it to lean on our own limited, fallible knowledge when we could be leaning on God's unlimited, infallible, full and complete knowledge? Friends, if you're stuck and you're not sure what to do about something, if you need God's wisdom, go to Him and pray. Jesus is literally wisdom personified. And we can speak to Him whenever we want. And He will give us the wisdom we need. He'll give us the knowledge. He'll give us direction and guidance. By means of reading and understanding His Word, by means of seeking Him, and the Holy Spirit speaking to us as we pray and seek Jesus, our wonderful Counselor. It's no wonder that Paul, when he was writing and thinking about Jesus and the wisdom of God in Romans 11, Paul was so overwhelmed that he paused his writing and broke forth into praise over God's omniscience, writing this amazing doxology. And as we close the sermon with that doxology, may it also reflect what's in our hearts today as we too think about Jesus as our wonderful Counselor. Mm-hmm. So here's the doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His Counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that Jesus is our wonderful Counselor. He displayed that wisdom fully and completely here on earth. And Father, it's a wonderful thing that we as your followers, we can come to you to seek wisdom. James tells us, ask for wisdom. It'll be given to you because you are wisdom personified. You know all things and can guide us and direct us. So I pray that you would help all of us, as Proverbs says, not to lean on our own understanding, but when we get stuck, when we're not sure what to do, that we return to you in prayer, we turn to your word, that we seek guidance from you. And we pray that you would speak clearly into our lives, that we would know what to do, and then give us the courage, the strength, the boldness to do what you call us to do. Thank you, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name, our wonderful Counselor. Amen.